in last lesson in ecclesiology. We've been looking at a couple of things about the church, and tonight we're going to look at congregationalism. And what do we mean by that? You'll know by what we mean by that by the end, hopefully. So, what makes a church a church? Does a church exist wherever or whenever two or three believers are gathered in the name of Jesus? If that were the case, then every Christian home would be a church. A lot of people misinterpret that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Yes, the Lord is there, but that's not a church. How much organization is necessary to have a local church? Some would say less is better. They're what's called a minimalist. And others will opt for a very well-developed organization. But the New Testament, an interesting thing, Israel was told how to worship, when to worship, why to worship, what to wear, what to eat, what to drink. You know, they were told all that. But the New Testament does not contain a formal definition of a local church, but it does describe the normal features of a local church. So based on these descriptions, we can formulate a very simple definition of a local church. So we learn a little bit from this passage and this passage, and you know, we see that there's giving, there's singing, there's preaching, there's communion, there's discipline. We take these things from all these different passages, and we're able to formulate what a church is. So a very simple, minimal definition of a local church is a local church is an assembly of professing believers, okay? A assembly of professing believers, meaning members must be saved, okay, who have been baptized by immersion, meaning they've made a public declaration of their faith, and who are organized to carry out God's will, meaning the Great Commission or evangelism and edification. So without the parentheses, let me give you that definition again. A local church is an assembly of professing believers who have been baptized by immersion and who are organized to carry out God's will. Simple definition, you know. Of course, who are organized to carry out God's will, that's where we can get into a lot of different, you know, different ideas and different things that what a church needs. There is no clear New Testament evidence that exists to suggest that local churches were governed by an outside body. Okay? There's no clear evidence of that, that there was an organization over the local church. Of course, during the apostolic age, the apostles had authority, but once the apostles died, that died. So, today, there are basically four types of congregational government. I think this is in your introduction, okay? The first is papal, okay? What do we mean by that? The church is ruled by the pope, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, and deacons. And of course, this is, and under that would be the laity, and of course, this is the Roman Catholic Church. So there's an hierarchy that starts with the pope, and the pope is the head of the church, okay? Episcopal, the church is ruled by the Archbishop of Canterbury, to be precise. The church is ruled by the archbishop, bishops, elders, and deacons. This is the Episcopal and Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, and with the exception of the archbishop, the Methodist Church. Okay? Presbyterian. The church is ruled by elders. The Presbyterian Church, this is the Presbyterian Church, Reformed churches, and some Bible churches. And then number four, congregational. The local congregation, notice the different word, the local congregation governs their own affairs. No one rules the church other than Christ. Okay? We learned this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the pastor. Who is the head of the church? Christ, the Lord Jesus. Okay? So this is most Baptist churches. When I say most, with the exception of Reformed Baptist churches, most Baptist churches, Bible churches, congregational churches, and independent churches. So this is where we fall under, congregational. The local congregation governs their own affairs. We don't have any one man who rules over us. We don't have a governing body who rules over us. We don't have a denomination who rules over us. When it's time for a new pastor, we don't get one from a denomination that we have no say. Here's your pastor. You know, like it or leave it. You know, and so we're able to do that. But basic support for the New Testament teaching of congregationalism falls into three major categories of evidence. And the first is the headship of Christ. Now, we looked at some of these verses before, but look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So, of course, the church is Christ's body, and as his body, he is the head. Okay, look at chapter 5, same book, Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands." So the example of the husband and wife, and we saw this last week in Sunday school, is Christ who is the head of the church. And one more verse, turn a couple of books to the right. After Ephesians is Philippians, then Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So let me state a few things about the headship of Christ and what the Bible says. The teaching that Christ is the head of the church most naturally is in accord with a congregational understanding of church government. In a papal, who's the head of the church? The Pope. Where's biblical support for that? There is none, okay? When Christ is the head, why would any group of men be elevated to a place of special authority over the rest of the body? If Christ is the head of the church, why would we look for another man or a group of men, bishops, to lead the church? The church does not need two heads. If Christ is the head, then we the people are free to go directly to him for instruction and guidance. We do not need intermediaries to act with absolute authority over us. Again, many of you were brought up Catholic before you were saved. And when you went into the confessional, who did you confess your sins to? The priest, who then, you know, took your request to God. There's no need to do that, as we're going to see in the next point. We are priests. So there is no need for that head. Christ is the head. And for each one of us, he is the head. Okay? We do not need intermediaries to act with absolute authority over us. Does this mean that the church should have no leadership? No, of course. it does mean that Christ is the head, then any members of that body who serve in leadership must be seen as having delegated authority, but not inherent authority. Okay? Delegated. The church calls the pastor. The church chooses its deacons. And then the authority that they have is delegated from the local body, from the local assembly. Okay? And then we realize what the scripture says, as we already saw about the deacon and we already saw about the pastor and their responsibilities in the church. We would argue strenuously that no member of the body should be exalted over any other members of the body, and that the leaders should be seen as coming from within the body to serve the body, to whom they must ultimately give account for their actions. So there's no one person in this church who is more important than any other. Okay? There's no one member of this church who should be exalted above any other member of the church. And the leaders within this church, they come from the body, and what do? We serve the body, and we ultimately must give account for our actions. There are members of the body who serve the body. They are members of the body who serve the body. They are not dictators who rule the body in an authoritarian manner. And we saw that last week when we looked at the pastor, where Peter said, "Do not lord over them." Okay? Sadly, there's many pastors who are dictators, who are, how do you say that word, despots? Is that the way to say that word? You know, they're tyrants, and that should not be so, okay? So the first and most important point, I believe, that leads us to a congregational form of government for our church is the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. The second point is the priesthood of the believer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, if we were living in the Old Testament time, and we were, just let's pretend for a moment, we're all Jewish, okay, and we're living in Israel, who could be priest? Anybody? Only the tribe of Levi, okay? And then, you know, within that priestly line, only within the tribe of Levi, with this one little shoot of Aaron's family, they could be the high priest. But because Jesus Christ is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews, he's our what? High priest. That makes every single one of us, male or female, a priest. And what does that mean? We have direct access to God. Who was allowed to go into the tabernacle and the temple? The priests. Okay? Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, but that's already been, the veil's been torn. So we have direct access to God. So every single one of us, because of the head of our church, the Lord Jesus, have direct access to God. So we are all on an equal and level playing field. I have no more access to God than you. You have no more or less access to God than me. We all do because of Christ. So we believe that only congregationalism fully preserves the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. Congregationalism asserts that the youngest believer, the least and the humblest church member, has a God-given right to ministry and is an equal part of the congregation. So, because of what Jesus did. Again, if you're Catholic, you grew up Catholic, you have to gain your access to God through Mary, through the priest, through the saints, and there's no access to God. But we don't need that. We don't need that. That's not biblical. That, of course, was started, and there's definitely in the book of Revelation the doctrine of the Nicolaitans who elevated the priesthood over the laity. And God says He hates that. He hates that. But then we have the practice of the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what is the church called? We already read it in a couple of passages. The church is called the body of Christ. Okay? Look what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So notice, for the body is one. Notice the unity. But in the body, there's many members. Notice the diversity. And all members, diversity of one body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, whether we be bond free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Every single one of us were baptized, placed into the body of Christ when we were saved. Didn't matter if you were Jew, Gentile, a free man or a slave, male, female, does not matter. We've been all placed into the body of Christ. Okay? Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. So we look at ourselves and we see the body. But this body is made up of what? Many parts. Okay? Many parts. And Paul is going to use the body now. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? So what is Paul saying here? Just think how foolish it is if your foot were to say, I'm not the hand, so I'm rebelling. The eye, I'm not the eye. I don't want to be the eye, and on. And all this foolishness. We need the eye. We need the ear. We need the nose. We need the hands. We need the feet. We need the legs. And so, verse 18, but now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, and hath as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow much more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now, you may think small body parts aren't important. What happens? Anybody know how big your appendix is? Anybody know? Not very big. It's about the size of, your thumb or finger or something, right? What happens when it rebels? It could kill you, So it's important. Every part is important. Large parts, small parts. For 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. And one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So, what we have here in Hill Village is a local body of Christ. Okay? And when Christ was here on planet Earth, how did he minister? Through his body, right? He touched people's eyes. He made spittle on the ground. He touched funeral buyers. He raised people from the dead. He taught. He went about with his body. But when he left and ascended back into heaven and he sent the Spirit, okay, who now indwells us, now that's why he said, it's good that I go. Because if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. Now Christ has multiplied himself all over the planet by having all these local bodies of Christ to do his work. He's still working through his body, but we are his body. And just like a body has many parts, you make up some of those parts. Some of you are kidneys, and some of you are hearts, and some of you are lungs, and some of you are feet, and, you know, and just think about it. What happens when something goes wrong with one part of your body? Everybody suffers. And that's how it should be, because we're a body. So when one hurts, we all should be hurting. When one rejoices, we should all be rejoicing. So just the fact that the church is the body of Christ, I believe, shows also the importance of congregationalism. There's unity and diversity. Each one is part of the whole. Each one is dependent upon the other. And there is no one who is more important or necessary than the other. Okay? Congregationalism may be seen in a number of ways in the New Testament. And the congregation chose the first deacons. Acts chapter 6, we won't turn there because we've looked at that last week, but in Acts chapter 6, the certain widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And because of that, it got too much for the apostles to do that. What did they say? Choose out from among you. So the deacons were chosen from the body. The congregation chose its deacons. We just had an election here last month. And prior to that, there was the nominations. And we chose deacons who were members of this body, not another body. We didn't look to Ambassador College or Bob Jones University or Pensacola for deacons. We chose from our body, okay? So we as a congregation chose who would serve as deacons, okay? In certain denominations, deacons are appointed by hierarchy, okay? Pastors are appointed by hierarchy. The church has no say in who they are, but congregationally governed churches do. The responsibility... Congregationalism may be seen in a number of ways in the New Testament. Number two, the responsibility of church discipline is given to the entire church. Matthew chapter 18. One of the things we do, somebody wants to join our church as a member, they meet with the pastor or the pastors, and the pastors then report to the deacons about them, and then we come to the congregation and we vote on who we receive as members. And it says in 18, Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So if you and someone from the church has an issue, you have the responsibility to go to each other and get that right. Okay? If you get it right, end of story, praise God, we move on. What's the goal of church discipline? Always. Restoration. Always. Okay? Number two, but what happens if you two can't work it out? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So what do? You get a couple of people from the church, mature Christians, and you sit down, those two people plus the original two people, and they hear out the situation. And they're there to bring reconciliation. If reconciliation happens, it's over, it's done with, we move on. If reconciliation doesn't happen, what do? If he shall, verse 17, neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. So then we bring the matter to the church and have to then vote to what we're going to do about it. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This should all be done in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. 1 Corinthians 5, we won't read all of that, but in 1 Corinthians 5, there was gross immorality going on in the church, and the church did nothing about it. Well, then the church did something about it after Paul's letter, and he had to, the man repented, and he had to write 2 Corinthians chapter 2 there and say, look, the guy repented. Church discipline worked. It repented. Welcome him back. So again, it's always, always restoration. So the responsibility of church discipline is given to the entire church, which leads to congregationalism. Number three, the ordinances were committed to the entire church. The ordinance of baptism, Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 11, if we were to read verses 17 to 34, we read over and over again, when ye come together in one place to celebrate the Lord's table. When ye come together. So the ordinances were committed to the entire church. The ordinances were not committed to camps. I don't believe that a camp should baptize people. I don't believe that a camp should celebrate communion. They're not a church, you know. If you were to go to a parachurch organization, now I am not promoting this and don't think this is a promotion, but let's just say we were to go at one time Promise Keepers, you know, Promise Keepers, and they celebrate communion. They can't celebrate communion. They're not a church. Okay? The church was given the ordinances. It was committed to the entire church. Many of Paul's letters were written to entire congregations, not only to church leaders. Romans chapter 1, all those books from Romans to 2 Thessalonians were written to the church, the members, the saints who were assembled. And then the congregation chose its own representatives. In Acts chapter 11 to bring relief. In Acts chapter 13, they chose their first missionaries. In Acts chapter 15, they chose people to send to the delegation. So in Acts chapter 15, when they were having the problem. So we see from the early church, we see that congregationalism is what was practiced. We see the priesthood of the believer leads to that, and we see the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, typically, how do we apply all this? In congregational system, The church does the following. Number one, the church selects, appoints, and if necessary, removes church leaders and members. Number two, another thing the church does is help to guard the purity of the church's doctrine. Okay? A lot of times a church begins to go south in its doctrine. Maybe a pastor begins to teach something he ought not to teach. It's the church's responsibility to correct him, or if he won't be corrected, to remove him. Okay? Number three, exercise church discipline and decide on church membership. And number four, participate in major decisions affecting the entire congregation. So there have been some wrong ideas about congregationalism. And some have thought that congregationalism means that each church member has an equal voice in every decision affecting the church, literally a pure democracy. Usually, the congregation operates in a democratic fashion by way of regular church and business meetings, at which each member has an equal voice and vote. It is often noted, however, though, that some of these procedures may owe more to the political democratic system than to the New Testament teaching. Robert Leitner, a theologian of the past, had a good word on this point. He said, the congregational form of government does not mean the congregation decides on every single matter. There's no such thing as pure congregationalism any more than there is pure democracy. The New Testament church appointed leaders who had specific responsibilities. They were responsible ultimately to the congregation. However, and of course, the congregation was responsible to Christ. So within this, congregationalism, when a church votes on a pastor, when a church votes on its deacons, they realize that there is certain authority given to them, and every single decision of the church is not made by the congregation. I don't believe the pastor should have to come to the church to say, I want to preach on the book of Romans. What do you think? You know, so there's liberty that is given to the leadership of the church. Still, though, the leadership needs to be accountable. Okay? Congregational, this comes from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, page 472. Congregationalism does not imply that the entire congregation votes on every decision. Responsibility is delegated to officials and leaders. Though, like other members, they have only one vote in the congregation. So I only have one vote, just like you do. I may carry more physical weight than you do, but I don't carry any more, you know, weight in a meeting. So to recap, how does Hill Village Bible Church function? Hill Village Bible Church sees only the Lord Jesus Christ as its head. Hill Village Bible Church is led and fed by our pastors, served by our deacons, and governed by our congregation. Okay? Led by, sees only Christ as its head. Our church is led and fed by the pastors, served by the deacons, and governed by the congregation. So, congregationalism, I think, is where the New Testament comes down on that side.